for this Easter Sunday, I said we're going to think about the true story of Jesus' resurrection. I'm going to use John 20 as the passage that we'll go from, that account of our Lord returning to life. I'm going to use it for both sermons, morning and afternoon. And as we do that, I want us to note two reactions from those involved, one in the morning, one in the evening. Reactions of great emotion, reactions of great energy. I'm going to point them out because they capture something of the power of the event. So the two reactions are running and crying. This sermon, we're going to note the running. This afternoon, we will note the crying and use those within the context of thinking about this glorious story. So, let's begin with a general knowledge question about running, shall we? What are the top five fastest land animals? Not bird, not fish. Land animals. What are the top five?
Leopard.
Say again, sorry? Sorry, I missed that, Amelia. Say that again.
Lamb of God.
Lamb of God. I don't think lambs are probably fast. These are fast land animals we're thinking of. Lambs do sort of bounce a lot. They gambol, don't they? But I don't think they, as in not play cards. But running, come on, land animals.
Cheetah.
Thank you, cheetah. My favourite animal as a child. Anybody else have a favourite animal as a child? No one. You're so boring, aren't you? Goodness. Oh, yes, Freya, you're not boring. What land animal, what animal do you like? Penguins. Penguins and rabbits. Excellent. Super. Pandas. Tortoises. Excellent. There we go. We got there. I have cheetahs. Anyway, we haven't reached our top five. Cheetahs are the top. Second one. Not what I've got, unless it's another name for the one I've got from Wikipedia or wherever it was I got it.
What's the one that the cheetahs chase?
I've never heard this animal, but although I heard of its general name.
Horse.
It's a pronghorn. Apparently it's an American antelope. The next one's an antelope as well, from another country. What's number three? Also the name for a rugby team.
Springbok.
Number four. Also an antelope. Fast, aren't they, antelopes? Bit of a cheat, really. I don't know if you say this with a W or a V. Maybe it depends on your accent or your natural language. Wildebeest, or wildebeest. Sorry?
Amazing.
Oh, amazing. Sorry, I thought you were offering some alternative. All right, number five. Come on, number five isn't an antelope.
Horse.
Not a horse. Horses are fast, but not a horse.
Ostrich.
Ostrich. Ah. I wonder if they counted on the list. I don't know how fast they go. Does it count as a bird? It counts as a bird. Yeah, it probably didn't put it on the list. It's a four-legged creature, this one.
Greyhound.
Not a greyhound. It's a lion, apparently. Who'd have thought, eh? There we go. So, that was part one. Part two, what speeds do they reach? The cheetah. When that cheetah hits max out speed, what do we think it goes at? 60?
70.
70?
We're talking kilometres
on that. Miles per hour. Sorry.
80?
No, 75. 75 miles per hour, which in kilometres per hour, just a quick calculation, 120 kilometres per hour. I might have that written in my notes, actually. The pronghorn and the springbok?
70.
They're 50, actually. But the advantage they have is they can sustain it longer than the cheetah. The cheetah has got to get them within 60 seconds or he's flat out. He's done it. That's that. That's assuming male cheetahs do the hunting. Of course, it might be the females. With lions, it's the females, isn't it, I think. But anyway. And then lastly, wildebeest and lions, what do they get up to? No, they're 50 apparently, so I'm told anyway. 80 kilometres per hour. But it does vary how long each animal can sustain it. Cheetahs, it's fast, but it's brief. Others can run longer for quicker. In contrast, top speed by a human being. I've got 27.5, but I'm willing to accept 28. That's the recorded top speed of a sprinter. Obviously, they don't sustain it over the whole 100 metres because they have to accelerate and then decelerate. 44 kilometres per hour. Let's keep your voices going here. Why do we run?
Fear.
Fear. We run for fear. We run to escape things.
Exercise.
We run for to keep ourselves fit and strong.
Catch the bus.
Catch the bus. We run because we've got to get to something, get somewhere. You could put the whole thing under we run for transport, I suppose. We either run literally to catch transport or we run as our transport.
Hunting.
Hunting, indeed. We run in order to catch things. We run for fun or pleasure. Just
because the teacher tells us to.
We run because we're told to run. Suddenly find myself in some sort of psychology class of people distressed by their school lives. Well, in our verses, three people run. There's one woman who runs, two men who run. We don't know how fast they run because we're not told. We sort of get indications why they run. They run out of fear. They run out of curiosity. They run to search for what is lost. But before I tell the tale, we're nearly there. We've nearly passed the general knowledge bit. One last opening question. Is God ever described as running in the Bible? Now, before anybody says it, God does not have a body. He is spirit. So when I say, does God ever run, I'm thinking of God speaking of himself in human terms. But he does that regularly in the Bible. Does he ever run? Thank you. As far as I know, there is only one occasion in the parable of the prodigal son. The father of the two boys is a picture, a reflection upon God by the Lord Jesus. And in that parable, a lad leaves home, spends his inheritance. As he's returning home, the father runs to him, a picture of God welcoming sinners back. So indeed, God in that picture runs. Resurrection. John 20. What we're going to do is break it up into three parts. I want to link back, first of all, to where humanity starts, talk about that. Then, secondly, see how John 20 is a picture of what is true of us now. And then, thirdly, end up, of course, with the astonishing hope it gives in resurrection. So we'll try and break it up into those three bits. Where humanity starts is the first one. Now, this is because in verse 1 it says, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. We're told it's the first day of the week. If you know John, you know that he likes to play off the Old Testament an awful lot. And that's true here, because if I say to you it's the first day of the week and it's dark, which passage of the Old Testament comes into your mind? Genesis does, right at the start. Genesis chapter 1. It begins, the first day of the creation, when God makes the world, is dark, not lit. It is a dark day, and the earth itself is a lifeless sphere of nothingness except water. It is dull, it is bland, it is dangerous even, and it's almost hellish in its picture. All that we know about it that's good is that the Holy Spirit hovers over it, awaiting the moment to bring life. John 20 has echoes of all this. John 20, we are in darkness, we are heading towards a tomb, which is a place of lifelessness, but where God's Spirit is about to bring new life. However, unlike at creation, where people don't arrive until day 6, here a woman will see the life that God's Spirit brings on the first day. And she's called Mary, a close friend of Jesus. But there are more links to Genesis. We read the whole little story through to verse 18. And one of the next links is the location you're in. Because in order to get to this tomb, in chapter 19, you see that we are in a garden. Mary is travelling through a garden. And soon, when she addresses somebody and she doesn't recognise him, she will think he's the gardener, because that's where she thinks she is. She pictures herself as being in a garden. And that reminds us of Genesis. It reminds us that human beings began their life in a garden, in the Garden of Eden, the Garden of Paradise. And in this garden, in John 20, what's been happening? A man has been there, lying very still, not moving, as though in a deep sleep from which he is awoken, the Lord Jesus. And when he awakens, who is the first person he will meet? He will meet a woman. He will meet Mary. What does that remind us of? If you know Genesis, then you will remember Adam, the man who was created to live in a garden, is laid down in a deep sleep by God. And God then takes flesh from Adam's side and he creates the woman Eve so that when Adam awakens, God can bring Eve to him. And the first person he meets is Eve. And when he meets her, though, he meets her as someone who has been scarred, who has been ripped for her to be here. That has happened to him in his sleep. And the Lord Jesus, you know, is the same. In John's Gospel, the picture is drawn that way. No, not sleep, literal sleep, but sleep as in death. But when he died, his side is ripped open, we're told that, by the spear. And now he awakens and God has brought a woman to him. Not in the sense that Adam received Eve to be his wife, but the imagery of the creation is being replayed on a grander scale because grander things are happening. Mary has received life from this man, hasn't she? By his ripping on the cross. She trusts him as her saviour, and he saves her through his death, which has given her life. Symbolically, there are many links between what is occurring here and what is happening back in Genesis, as though the patterns of Genesis have reached their fullness on a grand scale. Jesus, of course, famously liked to call himself the Son of Man. The word man, as we said lots of times in other passages, is just the word Adam. So Jesus was calling himself the Son of Adam, if he was speaking in Hebrew. John 20 offers links to creation. And as it says elsewhere in the New Testament, that's because what's happening here, what we're reading about, this story is about a new creation. The dawning of a whole new world. It's in miniature at this moment. It's only embodied in one man. But it's the seed of an entire new creation. Jesus' resurrection is not to his old dying body, but to a powerful new body that will be fit for eternity, where it will live in the new heavens and earth with his people, who will be embodied like him in a world which has been embodied for eternity, where everything has become new. Why would you not have imagery of creation fizzing through the whole account if that's what's happening? People like Mary will live in that world. So John 20, it's an account which asks us to remember all the hopes of the Garden of Eden, all the potential, the possibility, the little seeds that were there. Now they're big and grown up in the person of Jesus. They had been apparently lost, buried through the sin of Adam. But now in Christ they have risen up out of the ground. They have been reborn. They have come to life, a new life. Jesus risen from the dead. And you and I need this. We are members of a dead race. We are members of humanity. From the moment we are born, there is one thing definite of us: that we shall die. And even though death is the most normal thing in the world, which we all share, and it happens to everyone we know, we hate it. We rage at it. We fight to stop it. Because living is so valuable to us. We don't want to lose it. That we feel as if we haven't used our lives properly, what a waste that's been, because it's so valuable. And when we meet someone who says, "I don't want to live because they're so ill that they can't face carrying on with it. I don't want to live because their mental distress is so painful that they just don't see the point in fighting with this. When they say, I don't want to live because they just have a sense of hopelessness and they just can't see a reason to continue with it. When they say, I don't want to live, we feel sad for them. Because life is precious. Even though death is so common, even if it's the most common thing in the world, we hate it. But we die nonetheless. We die because of our sin, because of our rejection of God. And we need an answer to that. And this is the answer. But before we talk about that, get as far as the hope that's in this passage, let's dive a little bit deeper into the darkness of death. Because John 20, I said it pictures, as it were, creation and where creation has come through into, but it also pictures our state now. Let's think about some of the pictures of that in here. Mary, we're told, runs. She came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple. And then Simon Peter and the other disciple run. Think of Mary running. Firstly, she's just walking through the garden. It's dark. She is approaching a place of death. She is in a solemn, a serious, a sad mood. The entrance is opened. It shouldn't be. So dread strikes her. She feels cold in her limbs. This can only be bad news. She can't imagine any other way to process this event. No matter what Jesus previously said, I will rise on the third day. No matter what Jesus has previously done, raising his friend Lazarus from the dead. No matter what she's seen, she cannot envisage that this means anything other than what is horrible. Some events are like that. There are some events where we see something happen or see something has happened, and we can only have one thought about it. We can't think of any other explanation. It must be this. And our minds just race and they lock onto it. It's the only single option. And Mary does that. Jesus is dead, but the tomb is open. So someone's stolen the corpse. It must have been a theft. So she just goes into a running panic, as we do. When we think something's happened like this, we just run. Where our minds kick into the sort of active mode and our hearts start pulsing quicker, and she's running and she's running and she's running. And where's she running? She's running in fear and she's running in helplessness and she's running to the disciples. I don't know if they were already on their way to the tomb and she knew she was going to meet them, whether in a home or house, but either way, she runs to tell them and she says, "The Lord has been stolen." She's frightened. And she's sad. This is a picture of the pain of human mortality and grief from that mortality. Mary knows that death is inevitable for everyone. So therefore, she knows that Jesus can't return from it. Because once you're dead, you're gone. Jesus might be able to raise other people because he's living and they're dead, so he could, as it were, raise them back up. But he's not going to raise himself. You're dead, you're dead. No one beats death. And so for Mary, all she could do that morning, all she could think of doing, there was no other thought, all she wanted to do that morning was to go and honour that corpse. She knew that it would be still. She knew it would be cold. She knew the eyes would not look at her. She knew that the blood would have just been stains on the body now, along with all the other bodily materials that had escaped. And she just wanted to go and clean it up and treat respectfully that corpse in death and lay it properly to rest. She could think of nothing else to do. What other response to death is there? And when that was, she thought that was taken from her, when she thought the Lord had been stolen, well, that's when distress kicked in, because she needs to see him properly in the grave. It's like a picture of how mortality affects us, how the reality of death affects us. How it grips our minds and distresses our hearts and pulls us down. This is our state. Death rules us. It rules us with fear. It rules us with grief. It rules us with worry. It rules us with regret. It does so much harm to us. Not just the corpses. Do you ever wonder why we worry about bodies after they're dead? I mean, why do we treasure graves or the ashes in a jar? I suppose we might say, well, it's memory, isn't it? It's the memory of the person. That's what we're treasuring. It's the memory. Yeah, we understand the corpse is nothing. It's just the remains. It's just the bits and pieces left over afterwards. Yeah, and yeah, you can send it off to a medical school and they can, you know, put a slice down it and peel open the skin and whip out the organs and have a look at them and get the skull and put it on a stick somewhere. And that's all right because, you know, it's fine. But it's the memory. But we don't actually behave that way. Corpses matter to us. When we see those murdered in war, we feel pain. We see photographs of, let's say, a hand that's now still, and it still has the nail varnish on it because we know that there was someone alive a few minutes earlier before somebody put the bullet in the back of her head. Or we see legs that are twisted out of shape because they fell and they're now at the wrong angle, and nobody ever puts their legs like that. And so we get the bodies and we put them into bags. Now, okay, that's hygienic, no doubt. But it's also the sight of them. If they're going to be seen in public again, the corpses, it's once we've dressed them up and covered them with flowers and put them in a nice suit or whatever it may be. And when we find a mass grave of people murdered in war, and you dig up the soil and it's recent, so in fact they're still covered in skin and they've all been stripped naked so that to shame them, and they're just lying twisted and bent around one another in all sorts of angles. And we want to take those bodies and we want to rebury them and we want to give them respect because death is a horror to us. These things capture the darkness of our mortality. Corpses do matter to us. What we do with the body does matter to us. It's why we treasure graves and ashes and so on. The human race is in such a bad way. This is what death has done to us. The lovely life given to us at creation, when God blew into us and started us going, now ends in this misery of death, and we rage against it. When we think about our own death, it can cause us fear. And when we think about the deaths of others whom we don't want to die, it causes us pain and anxiety. And we want to control death as much as possible. And if we can, even take charge of the day when we'll die. And so many people spend their lives running away from death because of how it hurts us. Mary becomes a picture of that. She's running from a tomb of distress, where she couldn't take the corpse of her friend and dress it up. She's running away, fearful. And it becomes a picture of so many people running from death, hoping it doesn't catch us yet, but knowing it will eventually. That's where our sin against God has led us to. Mary's run of fear, Mary's run of grief, Mary's run of worry, it captures the state which we're all in. And that brings us to number three, the hope of resurrection. The good news which is here. Hearing Mary, these two guys start to run. One's called Peter, the other one's called the other disciple, the beloved disciple. We understand it to be John. They run to the tomb. They're wanting to know what has happened. Is it true? They run towards a place of death. Now, interestingly, these men will actually then spend the rest of their lives running towards death, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But right now, they're sprinting. They're sprinting for the tomb. They're running, and they're running, and they're running. And the whole picture is a picture of energy again, and emotion, and highly charged. One is quicker. It's great, isn't it? You get this, like, child's running race in this passage. It's almost funny the way you think about how John wrote it. You know, two lads on a beach. Or if I remember the story correctly, one man who was too old trying to outrun his younger son to prove he was still young. Two running. And one gets there quicker. The friend who is so close to Jesus that he could ask him questions like no one else could ask him. He had the closest of male friendships, of the deepest kind, and he gets to the grave and he can't go in. Because this is his friend. And the slower man, the tortoise, he goes in first. Whether it's true that it's because of Peter's character, he's just more prone to react more quickly, a man of action who has to stride into danger, whatever the reason is. And he stares around the tomb, and it's empty, and he can make no sense of it whatsoever. He looks at the cloth. Jesus had been wrapped up in cloth with spices to try and hide some of the smell. And the cloth is being unwrapped, and the cloth has been folded, and the headpiece has been separated, and they've been laid down. And it makes no sense. If Jesus has been stolen, who would bother to do that? Yeah, would burglars break into your house, go through your drawers looking for the cash you've hidden somewhere at the back, and then carefully fold all your clothes and put them back in because, you know, it would be really sad for you to come home and find your clothes everywhere. That's what burglars do, isn't it? No. Why are his clothes folded? Surely, anyway, if somebody had come to steal the corpse, they'd have kept it clothed anyway. I mean, to keep him hidden as they carried him so that people couldn't see who it was, and then, well, who wants to touch stained blood anyway and a ripped body? I mean, keep it wrapped, but the clothes are off. And they're folded. As though somebody living just got up from bed. Not dumped on the floor, but folded and put down with respect. It makes no sense to Peter. And like Mary, he can only fear the worst, but he doesn't know where his fears go. He doesn't know what this means. And then John joins him, and he stares at the evidence. He saw his friend wrapped in these cloths. He saw his friend's blood seeping through. And he doesn't know what it all means. But there's one big difference, we're told, that he believed. That in some sense, he saw and believed. They still do not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. But he believed God had done something here. Now, Peter and John then leave in the evening sermon. We're going to talk about what happened next. But we're going to stop here and see the hope. Life given at creation, life lost due to sin, life which became life ending in death, is restored to the world through Jesus, life everlasting. On the Easter Sunday, all those years ago, hope was given back to the world. Sin was overcome by Jesus on the cross, its deadly consequences were defeated, and God raised Jesus from the dead. New creation began. A woman got to be there on day one of it, to see the life which had arrived. Everlasting life. And everyone with faith in Jesus Christ receives this. He is the new Adam. He is the new beginning. This is a new human race, as it were. The old human race dies like a seed and is born in a new human race in Christ. And all with faith in him gain the same. Everyone who puts their faith in Jesus gains what he has. You and I need this. We are running towards our deaths. And Jesus holds out the offer of life through faith in him, so that we no longer need to fear the death that lies ahead. And we can run towards it with confidence. I said John and Peter would run towards death all the rest of their lives. In one sense, we all do. But they did especially. Why? Well, because they would soon meet Jesus alive. And then they would go and tell the world. And many would try to stop them with threats of violence. And in fact, Peter, a couple of decades later, would be killed. As far as we know, crucified upside down for telling of a risen Jesus. And yet they both kept running towards it. It's like they were running towards their own deaths because they insisted on keep talking about this risen Jesus. They made trouble for themselves. They accelerated their deaths towards them. But that's because they knew Jesus had beaten death. That death had lost its sting. That death no longer scared them. And his resurrection promised all that to them. He was alive. They would live. And they could risk everything, therefore, to tell of him, and nothing would be lost, no matter what happened to them. They could sprint towards death, and they could do it confidently. Easter Sunday is about Jesus alive, back from the dead. Most exciting news ever. Hope in the face of the darkness. Hope in the teeth of mortality. You going to respond? This is good news. You've got to believe it for yourself. You've got to hold on to this Saviour. Your sin, which brings death, can be forgiven. Your life, which ends in death, can be everlasting. You can have hope through the risen Jesus. Run to him. What do you run to in life? What do you use your energy on? When you get to the end and you get your bit of paper, you know, and you've got 24 hours to live, and somebody says, oh, you should write down some memories for us. And you're going to write down the things you lived for. What exactly did you use your energy on? And how much of it will matter that much at that moment? How much will you look at and go, I'm really pleased I did that? If you use your energy on him, if you put your faith in him and live for him, you get a life that never ends. And all the other stuff you want to do, there's an infinite amount of time to do it in. Why would he not be your priority? Put all your trust in him. He will save you to live forever. What will you use your energy on this Easter? What will you run towards? Something that's going to be lost in death? Something's going to be lost in, you know, 2 weeks' time. Jesus is risen. Don't waste on anything else. Run to him. Find life. Use your voices. Christ is risen.
Yes, he's risen indeed.
Amen.